in the storytelling legacy of Jesus, I'm going to start with a story that's going to relate to our passage of Scripture, and I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. But I want to tell you about the Olympics that happened in Barcelona, Spain, in 1992. Derek Redmond was running in the 400-meter semifinal, and he was favored to win the race. He had been training every day for years. We can't really imagine what these Olympic-level athletes put in to get to that level. Well, eight runners blasted off of the blocks, going around the corner there, the bend in the track there. And Derek was, his arms were pumping, his legs were flying. He looked invincible. This was, not only was he favored to win, but he also was hoping to set his personal best in this opportunity. This would be perhaps the apex of his career. Well, suddenly, Derek grabbed the back of his leg in excruciating pain. He hopped to a halt. He fell on one knee to the ground and then slowly laid on his back on the hot surface there as tears of devastation began to fill his eyes because Derek had snapped his hamstring. And as Derek's lying there, medics start getting around him, start coming onto the track, start trying to help him. He gets up to his feet, and in a frenzied attempt to try to still finish the race, he starts limping forward again in lane five, limping very slowly forward. All the eyes in the whole stadium were fixated on Derek Redmond. People wanted to stop him from further injury. People were concerned, but he pushed through, ignored their pleas, pushed through because he had come to run this race and he was determined to cross the finish line. But with each step, it became more and more painful and more difficult and more impossible. And then what happened next touched the lives of millions and was so surprising and so shocking, has become one of the most memorable moments in Olympic history. Of course, I'm going to pause it there and tell you what happened at the end of the sermon. But we're in our series, The Real Jesus, looking at the Jesus of Scripture. And if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, starting verse 30. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in our pews, and it will come up on the screen as well. And we've got to look at the Jesus of Scripture, because that's the only Jesus that there is. So let's pray, and then let's read. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the life that you lived. And I pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, that you would build us up, that we would receive our identity from you, and that we would know who we are in you today. Lord, do an amazing thing in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, or leisure, however you want to say it. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When they went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is God's word. This is one of the most iconic passages in the Bible. This miracle actually is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. But something bigger, something more is going on than picturesque images of happy families in lush green fields, having a good time, throwing a frisbee around and having a little picnic. Something much more is going on than that. We actually see here a crisis brewing. We see a crowd actually quite desperate and even agitated. We'll get into it, explain this here as we go through this. And we see a looming crisis happening. And in the midst of this, we see Jesus taking charge. We see Jesus displaying great strength and clarity and leadership in this moment. And what we see in this is we see the kingdom value of taking leadership over chaotic situations. We see a parallel here going back to the Old Testament when Moses was leading God's people, the Israelites, out of Egyptian slavery. So let's get into some of the parallels here we see. We see this happening throughout the Bible, all over. There's all these amazing connecting points. What we see in the Old Testament when we look back to the Exodus of Moses bringing the Israelites out, we see they were under Egyptian slavery. Their faith was regulated. They were oppressed, persecuted in different ways. And we see that they followed Moses out into the wilderness. Here with Jesus, we see the people are under Roman persecution, Roman occupation. And we see their faith is regulated. Their faith is controlled in certain ways. And then also these people follow Jesus out into the wilderness. We see that Moses actually organized the people by hundreds and fifties. Jesus does the same thing here. Jesus organizes the people by hundreds and fifties. Moses taught people the word of God. Jesus here is teaching people the word of God. We see in the Old Testament, they were grumbling and complaining. They got into the wilderness and they didn't have food. They're complaining about the food. They're unhappy about the food. They're going to starve to death. We see here, parallel with Jesus, the disciples bringing the concerns. We don't have food. People are getting hungry. What are we going to do? We see in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, we see miraculous provision of manna from heaven by the hand of God. We see here with Jesus, God in the flesh, the miraculous provision of the multiplication of bread. We see all these amazing parallels. Basically, the Bible is a story of redemptive plans by God happening over and over and over again in slightly different iterations, bigger at times. Exodus was one of the biggest things that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, his death and resurrection is the biggest thing that happened in the New Testament. And we see this redemptive history culminating in the purpose of in the life of Jesus through his life. We see he is the apex expression of redemption for the human race, where Moses presided over the Israelites. And he brought salvation to that people group at that time who were in slavery and brought them out. Jesus now is the new deliverer. He is now bringing out not just one people group, but he's come to bring out all people groups from the greatest slavery that we could ever face, which is the power of evil and sin in our own lives, plus Satan and demons and the course of the world and all the different things that we face and the challenges in the world. We see Jesus is the new deliverer, the new rescuer, who presides just as a Jewish father would break bread at a dinner table and preside over the family. Jesus here is breaking bread as the new father of the nation and of all people, bringing people in to his family. Jesus has compassion on the crowds. He sees the crowds and he has compassion. And it says that he had compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when we hear this phrase, and I've done this before, we tend to have in our minds a kind of a pastoral image, right? Jesus is filled with these compassionate feelings, And he's like, they're just so lost. They just need a shepherd. They need to be cared for and loved. And we think of, you know, sheep need a shepherd or pastoring and just caring for people. That's actually not really the Jewish image of a shepherd. The Jewish image in Jewish literature, the leaders who were called shepherds were Moses, Joshua, King David, and a few others. It was actually the military leaders of the Old Testament that were referred to as shepherds. And so what's happening here with Jesus is decrying and lamenting the lack of father figures that they had at this time, the failure of the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees to appropriately and properly teach the people God's ways and to be spiritual fathers to that generation, the absolute failure, the abject failure of that. And so when he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, he's saying, look, there's a whole generation of people starved for a spiritual father, starved so much that they will, without thought, they'll run on foot, probably for some time, ahead of the boat to a desolate place without food. That's how desperate they are. Now, we might think, when we read this passage, we might think, oh, this is isn't one of the applications here like compassion for the hungry, feeding the hungry? Isn't that kind of what's going on here? No, that's actually not what's going on in this passage. There are other passages in the Bible we could point to saying care for the poor and the needy and feed the hungry. And yeah, that's a big Christian value. We should care about that. We should do that. Absolutely. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And we know that for a couple of reasons. One is the disciples came saying, we need to send everyone away. It's getting late. If we send them away, they can go into the surrounding villages and they can buy for themselves food. The people were not going to die. They could have gone and taken care of this themselves. So we know that. We also know that Jesus having compassion happened before he knew that any of them didn't have food. His compassion is based on something else. His compassion is based on this issue of not having a shepherd. And in this context, not having a shepherd by Jesus in a Jewish context here means they're fatherless. This is a generation of people who are fatherless. And this is why he's come. This is why he's here. This is what he's doing. Jesus sees a group of people who are lost, who don't have a family identity. They are isolated and struggling without purpose. And this is what happens when you don't have fathers, or you don't have good fathers, we could say. We have to understand something happening behind this passage. I didn't know this until I started looking into it myself. We have to understand, in this region, there were some interesting things going on. This, even the description here of the crowd, the energy in the crowd running on foot to get ahead of Jesus to where he would land, there is a sentiment here of a revolutionary uprising. In fact, the gospel writer John, in John 6:15, we have this verse, John 6:15, he says this. He says, same account regarding this occasion, it says that the people intended to come and make him king by force, to make Jesus king. This is a big motivation why the crowds were trying to get ahead of Jesus. He's going to be our new king. We need a new military leader. In this region, what had happened was, this was the spearhead of military resistance against Rome. And in particular, rural Galilee, it was a place where the Zealot movement had a very big stronghold there, essentially. The Zealot movement began around AD 6. So in the lifetime of Jesus and his disciples, they were a kind of a revolutionary militia-type group that had, you know, military ambitions to overthrow Rome, to throw off their captors, essentially. And what we see is, we see even one of Jesus' disciples, Simon, was called Simon the Zealot, right? So even one of Jesus' main recruits was a part of this Zealot group. And Mark here mentions there are 5,000 men. Mark exclusively focuses on the men. Other gospel writers do say, oh, there were women and children there as well. It doesn't give us the exact number, but Mark focuses on 5,000 men. So I'm going to take my cues from Scripture today, and I will mainly focus on men today. So if you're not a man, you're not going to be left out of this, because in focusing on the men today, not entirely, but a lot. For you ladies, the power in this message is going to be supporting the vision that God has for men, encouraging that vision. There'll be other Sundays we'll talk to and address these things for women as well, but this today is the passage we have. We're going to take our lead from Scripture and take our cues from Scripture. So in this account, we have 5,000 men who don't have a good role model. They don't have a good father figure in their life, excuse me. These men have been given a false promise, and a promise of revolution, a promise that we're going to win, that we are going to overthrow our evil oppressors, and we're going to start our own government. We're going to make life the way we want to make it, and that was a broken promise. Not only had that been the region that they were from, but also the spiritual leaders, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had gotten really off track in terms of they had become so legalistic about God's word, they had lost the spirit behind the law itself. And they put all these burdens on people. So there's burdens from Rome, there's burdens from the Jewish leaders of the day, there's all these burdens on the people, and you have these young men who are restless, who have lost their way in life, don't have direction. And in this kind of environment, what do you see? You see aggression. You see dangerous impulses coming out of men because they've been given this false promise and they haven't had a proper father figure to preside over the nation, over the family, and guide them. Now, I'm not saying that this happens to every young man who is fatherless. Obviously, that is not the case, but it happens to many. Can't we say it happens to many? Can't we say this is a common problem? And praise God for the single mothers out there raising their kids, doing, you know, against the odds, doing the best they can to pour into their sons and raise their kids. You know, praise God for that. But even in honoring that and the challenges of that, we can't miss what Jesus is seeing here. We can't miss the compassion that Jesus has when he sees those who are fatherless, because his compassion is not just simply, oh, they're hungry, or they just need some truth. It's when he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, he's saying they're children without a father. And that breaks God's heart. To have children who don't have fathers, there's something special when fathers care about children. Something wonderful, something that you, there's power in it, there's spiritual power in it. I don't quite know how to explain it, but we see parallels for our day, don't we? So many parallels for our day and age. We see even in our own city and the cities around our country. I think we see a generation of not just young men, but young women as well, but especially young men who are fatherless. Young men, and typically the aggression and the violence we see, it comes from young men. But not exclusively, but the vast majority of it is restless young men who are fatherless. And when I hear the world address these issues, what I tend to hear is, as I follow these things, I tend to hear people talk about, well, we need more programs. We need more programs, and we need access to more programs. That's the problem. We just need more programs and more access to more programs. If we had that, we could solve these problems. And the big surprising thing to me that happens is then I start hearing Christians parroting these talking points. Yeah, we need more programs. We need more money. Just throw more money at it. Get more programs. That'll solve the problem. Here's the problem, though, is that the government makes a terrible parent. You don't want the government as your parent. You don't. Nobody wants that. There's only one parent that we really need. Governments are notorious. What are they notorious for? They're notorious for wasting resources, for financial mismanagement at best, and then at worst, financial corruption at worst, of course. And then also, a lot of our governing officials don't even have Christian values. We have an epidemic of fatherlessness. We have an epidemic of it. Now, I know the history of this, especially in urban areas and other places too. I know the history of it. Like, I know there's a racist history. In large part has led to a lot of that in different areas. I understand that, especially in urban areas, we see that. We can't deny that. We have to open our eyes to see that. But it's not just that. We have to see the impact of drugs in certain communities as well, and other vices as well. We have to see that even our own impulse to have compassion and even our welfare systems need to be reformed, because even the way that we try and help people can keep people trapped in cycles of poverty. Even in the right heart, even our helping can hurt. But no matter what the reasons are, all of the different things that create fatherlessness, no matter what they are, we can debate that all day long. What we see is especially when young men don't have it, they're angry, they're insecure, they act out. And what they need more than they need anything else is a stable family, and especially a father. Because a strong father figure, see, it's counterintuitive. People think, oh, young men are aggressive, they got too much testosterone, let's give them drugs to calm them down. That's not good for most kids, by the way. Some kids might need medication, but a lot of kids don't. What a young man needs is actually a strong man to train him, to teach him how to channel his aggression, how to channel his power. There's a power imbalance between the sexes, and it takes a mature man to teach a younger man, here's how you show honor to women. Here's how you actually are supposed to treat a woman. Here's how you're supposed to control your sexual urges. Here's how you're supposed to do it. Here's how you make decisions, important decisions in your life. Here's how you do it. Here's how you think about it. This is God's program. God's program is fatherhood. God's program is the family. And at the center of family is marriage. Marriage is at the center of family. The commitment, the greatest gift that parents can give to their children is to stay together, is to be faithful to that marriage covenant, to say we're going to do everything we can. Obviously, I understand divorce is sometimes necessary. There are allowances for it in the Bible. Sometimes it's unavoidable. We try and make the best of it when that happens. It's tragic when that happens. But the greatest gift a parent can give to their child is not just to stay together, but is actually to have a loving relationship. Because in that loving relationship, that's where a child receives their greatest security from. Kids act like they hate it when parents get all affectionate with each other. But the reason they act that way is because it's touching something so deep in them that they need. Parents, make sure you're showing affection to each other in front of your kids. Because it is through that they receive security and identity and assurance and reassurance. And when it's stolen from us, when it's taken from us, it can be redeemed, it can be healed. God can do amazing things, but it must be given. It must be given. In fact, if you wanted to destroy a civilization, if you wanted to destroy society, all you have to do is destroy marriage. Just destroy marriage. If you destroy it, you destroy a whole generation. And that's what we see happening. We see a demonic attack against the institution of marriage itself in our culture, and that is destroying the image of God in people and the covenant that God makes with us. It's being destroyed. We have to believe God's truth about this. We have to get back to this. We have to understand the power of that covenant, the power of it. We have a whole generation. Here's the program of God is family dinner time. And that's what the feeding of the 5,000 is. The feeding of the 5,000 is God the Father come to us in his Son personally, say, gathering young men, 5,000 men who are starving for identity, starving men who have been sold a lie about how the world should work, about how they should live and what they should give themselves to, sold a lie. And they're now gathering at a father's dinner table. That's God's program. God's program is come and sit and break bread together and eat together. That's the family dinner table is one of the greatest moments that you actually experience family identity, is to sit around. I know this is old school. I'm old school dad today. Can't help it. This is the message that our culture, our world has lost, because we're always on screens, we're always distracted. We think so many other things are so important, and they're not. It's these basic things that are so important, that are so vital, that matter so much in God's kingdom. We see that God's program is for fathers to teach the word to their kids. That's the first thing Jesus does, right? He's like, I've got to teach them, and then teaches for a long time. These young men need to be reprogrammed. They've received the wrong message. Their minds have been filled with all this other junk from the culture around them. And Jesus is like, all right, we've got a lot of work to do. I've got to start teaching you. That's God's program, is young men hearing from the father figure the lesson, hearing it. We also see Jesus bringing order out of the chaos. This is kind of a mob situation. They want to crown him as king. They want another military leader. And Jesus says, no, we're going to break up into hundreds and fifties. We're going to get into these little groups. We're going to sit around. I'm going to bring order to this. We see the leadership of Jesus. Don't receive your identity from a militia or a gang or a revolutionary uprising. You need to receive it from a family. You have to be in a family, in God's family. I think in my life, all our parents make mistakes, and no parent's perfect, of course. I think back to my own father, and it wasn't my mother's fault, but she suffered with anxiety and depression for years, and many years not going to church. But my dad, even through those years, faithfully went to church consistently. And then when my faith came alive, he faithfully took me to youth group each week. Just those two things, I didn't ask for that. I didn't know I needed that. But that had a lot of power in my life. A lot of power in my life. Just as young men need father figures, of course, young women need mothers as well. Briefly touch on this, of course. For you ladies, the power of your voice in a young woman's life, in a girl's life, speaking value to her, helping her understand her place in the world, helping her understand that she is extremely capable and has an important mission from God, an important thing to contribute. And just like father figures need to help young men know how to control their sexual urges and behave properly, women, mother figures, need to have that conversation with younger women and girls to say, save yourself. You might say, that's a miracle. How can that happen in today's world? Well, Jesus can multiply bread and fish, all right? He does miracles. It may sound like a miracle. It's actually not as hard as you think. It is possible. But it takes courage from adults to stand up and say, we've lost a generation. We've got to reclaim them. And it's not as hard as we think it is. We just need to have these conversations. We need to be present. We need to let them just sit under the teachings of the word of Christ. And things can turn around. And things can turn around faster than we realize. I just need 5,000 men to do it. Stick around. I'm working on 5,000 men. I think how many young men are troubled in our city. Do you think 5,000 men could fix it? Maybe. Be close to it, maybe. 5,000. Fathers. That's what our city needs. So this passage doesn't just look back with parallels into ancient Israel and Moses being the presiding father of the nation and the shepherd of the nation and then Jesus being the new deliverer, the one who has now come to bring salvation to all people. It's not just that. This passage is also looking forward to the end of Jesus' life, to the final meal that he would have with his disciples, with the small group, the 12. Jesus famously called the Last Supper, right? The Last Supper. We should start calling it supper. We should start doing that. That would be great. We'll thank the English for that one, the Last Supper. So it's just dinner time with Jesus. And what we see parallels here as well. It's pointing forward as well. So the parallels here is in both the feeding of the 5,000 and in the Last Supper, theologians draw very strong connections between these two things that happen. In both situations, Jesus takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, he passes the bread out, everyone eats and is satisfied. The difference is, in the Last Supper, Jesus explicitly explains to them the meaning of the breaking of the bread. So in the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't understand what was happening. But fast forward to the Last Supper, now we know what he's doing in this moment. Jesus, he's not just saying, come to me. He's not just saying, listen to my words and sit under my teaching. He is doing that, but he's saying even more than that. He's saying, I am going to break my body for you. I am going to multiply the power in my life and the righteousness in my life. I'm going to sacrifice myself, that I will be torn to pieces and given to you, that you might have life and that life might multiply in the world. That's the power. That's what's happening in the feeding of the 5,000. And this tells us of the greatest virtue and the greatest value in God's kingdom, which is self-sacrifice. There is no greater, you might say, isn't love the greatest value? The definition of love is self-sacrifice. It sounds counterintuitive to us because we want to control our lives and make ourselves happy with all the things we have and the things we want, we won't be happy with the things we want and things we have. We'll only be happy and experience true joy when we sacrifice for those we love. That is the secret to joy. The reason we're miserable is because we won't do that. We won't do it. But we have a God who does it. We have the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the one chosen to lay down his own life, to be ripped to pieces, that the life that he shared, the life that he gave, would be multiplied in our lives. So let me again address the men, because men, the greatest thing we have, the greatest thing we can do is to sacrifice ourselves. This is what men throughout history have done. In wartime, in other times, sacrificing themselves, which means to become a father, or to become a mature man, or a father figure, it means you can't be a child anymore, right? You can't be a child anymore, which means it's time for us to sacrifice our childish ways. It's time. It's time to put the video games away and start playing the game of life properly. It's time to learn how to honor women and put the pornography away. It's time. It's time to honor God and put God in first place above everything else and start saying no to those things that are destroying us. It's time to be team players rather than being lone wolves. It's time. It's time to do it. It's time to have a stronger work ethic than being lazy or distractible all the time and making excuses. It's time for this. It's time to start saving up for important things, future things that are important for God's kingdom. It's time to start having that discipline of saying, I've got to put something away for the future. Important things are coming. It's time for that. It's also time to say, if there are important kingdom needs now, to be generous and see the blessing of God in that. It's time. It's time to seek guidance from more mature men. It's time. When are you going to do it? When's it going to happen? It's time. It's time for this to begin. It's time to break the device addiction. It's time to value God's family. It's time to grow a spine. It's time to take on responsibility. You cannot grow unless you have responsibility. It's time. Take on as much responsibility as you can, then you'll become the greatest man you could ever imagine. It's time. It's time to sit at the dinner table and break bread with others. It's time to receive, to sit under the word of Christ, to say, I don't know. Who am I? What do I know? I've got to receive the word. I need to be coached and to be shaped and to be changed. Now, what happened with our friend Derek Redmond, who snapped his hamstring, and how does it relate to our passage? As Derek continued hobbling along in lane 5, desperate in agony and anguish, a man wearing a baseball cap, t-shirt, shorts, in the stands, starts coming down, pushes his way through the security line, forces his way. Every time I tell this, I can't help myself. He forces his way onto the racetrack. He runs up behind Derek to embrace him. It was Derek's father. He could see the anguish from where he was sitting in the stands, and he knew his son needed him. So he ran to him. He put his arm around him. He didn't want him to injure himself any further. That's what he was thinking in his mind. He didn't want him to injure himself any further, but Derek would not give up. Derek was focused, determined. He had come to run this race and cross that finish line. He would not give up. I wonder where he got that trait from. Probably from his father. And so his father knew Derek wasn't going to give up. So he helped him. He batted away security personnel and medical people who were trying to get them to stop. He waved them away. He helped his son cross the finish line, and as they crossed the line together, all 92,000 people in attendance stood to their feet, eyes fixed on Derek and his father, And not just those people, but all the athletes as well, all the coaches on the sidelines as well, millions of people watching it around the world. People cheered and sobbed and clapped because in less than a minute, they had become a symbol of something powerful. No records had been broken, no medal had been won, but it became the most memorable moment in Olympic history. And I think it became that because it tells us the importance of fathers. It tells us the importance of fathers in our lives and how much we need them. Derek's father said, right after this, he said, "We started his career together and we were going to finish it together." We're going to show the video of what happened. It's just a couple of minutes long. Sometimes life doesn't go the way you planned, and sometimes there are things that try and get us off track, that try to stop us running the race. And the truth be told is that none of us are self-made. We all need help. We all need help. We all need those, and we especially need father figures. I can't explain it. I don't know why it's so powerful, why it's so important, but maybe it's because God is our Father that we need that. We need to be in His family. The greatest accomplishment of any man is learning to act like a father. If you didn't get it, this message could change your life and change the life of a whole generation. The most important accomplishment of any man is learning how to act like a father. You may not technically be a father, but learning to act like a father. Because the gift of fathers being present can make all the difference. And it doesn't even take necessarily that much. The gift of support, of guidance, of displaying courage, of perseverance, of honor, of fighting for what's right. It is so selfish when we make life about us. We have to be those who invest in the next generation. who will bring those through who are so vulnerable, so fragile, who don't know who they are. Young men receive identity from their father. We got to give it. That's our role. That's our place. And if you know, real fathers show up. A real father shows up. And they'll help us cross the line. They've got the strength to get us across the line. It's uncommon, though, isn't it? Many people don't have a father like that. And so most of us, we have to forgive our fathers. We have to forgive our fathers. And we have to remember in this who our true father is. We have to understand something, that all the help we receive, all the support we get, every nugget of wisdom, every protection we've had, every bit of guidance that's come into our lives, well, who has that come from? It's come from our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father has been fathering us our whole lives. In the Christian faith, we have a Father who isn't distant, who isn't silent, a Father who came out of the stands and joined the race with us, helped us in our suffering, and helped us, had the strength for us to get us across the line when we couldn't do it ourselves. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what God has done. And the greatest glory is found in self-denial. As we deny ourselves, there's no greater glory than that. There's no greater name, no greater respect, no greater sense of who you are as well, as you deny yourself for those who are more vulnerable, those whom you're responsible for. And that's what Christ has done for us on the cross. He broke the bread of his body for us and gave it to us. And therefore, he is the most glorious. He is our Father. He is the one we follow. And he is the one we need to be more and more like.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.